Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. Great to have you listening to our program today. Hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you this morning and that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping God on this first day of the week. We invite you to come and be with us at the Eastside Church of Christ. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. 9 o'clock this morning for a Bible study and a worship assembly. We'll be honoring the God of heaven, remembering His Son, encouraging one another in our faith. We'd love for you to come out and be with us and enjoy these activities. If you can't make it in person, check us out online. Our services are live streamed on our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, or you can go to our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. Click on the media tab and the live streaming there. But again, come out and be with us in person today if you possibly can. We'd love to have you join us as we worship the God of heaven. We'll be talking here on the program this morning about God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came to be our King and who's coming again to judge us as King. These are some facts that I think are very important for the world to understand about what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ, our King. The Son of God came into this world once. That coming, though prophesied long before and known by millions of people all over the world ever since then, that first coming of Jesus and its purpose, I think, is somewhat misunderstood by a lot of folks in the world. Humans have turned the memory of that first coming into a festive holiday, inventing all sorts of things that please us, but mostly entirely missing the significance of that first coming into the world to be our King. And then we also, I think, fail to really understand and prepare for the King coming again. During the season that we call Christmas, you know, there's a lot of fun and festivity, and sometimes people mention the birth of Jesus Christ and His coming into the world, and sometimes that old song is sung, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." That's got a great sentiment to that song, but all of what we normally do and people normally accept concerning the religious holiday we call Christmas is, you know, mainly to please us, and very little of it really honors the King. Certainly none of it was commanded by the King. So what did that first coming really signify? Well, it signified indeed that God had sent His Son into the world to rule over us. Jesus came to rule. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in the New Testament. The words are plainly laid out in our Bibles. So let's consider some of that to begin with this morning, that Jesus came first time into the world to be our King and to rule over us. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, here's one of the prophecies of the Old Testament made about 700 years before the birth of Christ that talks about the purpose of His coming into the world. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here's a clear prophecy made by Isaiah long before the birth of Christ about the purpose of Christ, the Messiah, coming into the world. Let me notice a couple of key phrases again in this passage in Isaiah with you. The government will be upon His shoulder. The government will be upon the shoulders of the coming Christ. Of the increase of His government, there will be no end. So not only will the Christ shoulder the responsibility of governing the people of God, that will just increase over time, more and more and more so. And He will be sitting upon, and He'll be sitting upon the throne of David, ruling over the people of God to establish justice henceforth and even forever, is what the text says. When we go to the pages of the New Testament then, we open up the Gospel of Matthew, and we see Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, and Mary is with child, and an angel appears to Joseph to explain, you know, where the baby came from and what the purpose of it all is according to God. And in Matthew 1 in verse 23, the angel actually quotes another prophecy from Isaiah, found in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, about the coming of the Christ. And that prophecy, the angel says, is this: "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So the angel tells Joseph that the child that Mary is about to bring forth is the answer, the fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah made long ago. Then when the angel appears to Mary, he says to her in Luke 1 and verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, that's very much what we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that prophecy of the coming Messiah. The angel is telling Mary that Jesus will come into this world to reign on the throne of David, to reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom, once established, there will be no end. It will be an eternal kingdom. So these are some great prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, and we see the fulfillments of them coming true in the New Testament. In fact, the place of the birth of the king was also prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophet Micah, again prophesying about 700 years before Christ. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophet says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting." So here is that prophecy of the place of the birth of the coming king. He would be born in Bethlehem, plainly according to what Micah says in Micah 5 and verse 2. And he would be the one to rule over Israel. Also, you notice in that prophecy that this isn't the beginning of this individual's existence. He has existed from old, from everlasting. So Jesus is an eternal being who took on flesh and came into this world. We'll talk about that a little bit more a little later. But when Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 2, we have the record of that in the New Testament. It says in Matthew 2 and verse 1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, the leaders of the Jews knew exactly where the king was supposed to be born because of Micah's prophecy. And when they're asked that question in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, they basically quote what the prophet Micah said. They say, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And then they quote Micah 5 and verse 2. So the leaders of the Jews knew where the king was to be born. In fact, of course, that is where Jesus was actually born, the one who came into this world to be the king. I think these facts are very important for us to understand, that Jesus came to rule, to be king, that the government of God's people is on him. It's on him now. We are in his kingdom if we are truly his people, and we are subject to him, whether we're in his kingdom or not, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came to be a prophet and a lawgiver as well. Way back again in the Old Testament, Moses was selected by God to give a law to the children of Israel. But Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, he said to them that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So Moses is telling the Israelites from the beginning of the Old Testament law of Moses that there's going to be another prophet to come, and you're going to need to listen to him in all things that he says. And he goes on to say, whoever doesn't listen to that coming prophet is going to be cut off from among the people. So from that time forward, the Israelites were looking for this second prophet who would tell them more fully what God wanted them to know and do, the one who, in essence, would replace Moses. Some understood that Jesus was indeed this prophet and lawgiver. So when Jesus came into the world, he began to perform miracles when he was about 30 years of age and teach about his true identity. And when people saw these miracles, a lot of them recognized he must be the prophet that Moses spoke of. For instance, when Jesus fed the 5,000, you remember, with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. What an amazing miracle. It's recorded in all 4 Gospels. But John says in his Gospel in John 6 and verse 14 that when those men who'd seen the miracle that Jesus did, when they saw that, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So they recognized Jesus as being that prophet, that lawgiver that Moses had prophesied of so long ago. The Apostle Peter points this fact out in a sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23 when he's preaching to some Israelites, some Jews who were in the temple area. He says to them that Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Peter is talking about Jesus. So when Jesus comes to be king, that we've established already. But of course, a king is a lawgiver, and his law, his word will reign. It will be what we're going to be subject to, what we are subject to. See, Jesus came to bring his law, his will into the world, and we must submit to that, for he is truly our king. And if we don't submit to it, we will be, as Peter says, utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a sad truth, but it's one that we need to recognize. We are obligated to obey the words of the king. Jesus spoke the words that we must live by. In fact, Jesus himself said that in John chapter 12 and verse 48. He said that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus brought law from heaven. He brought the words that we're to live by from God the Father. And he's saying, this is what I'm telling you. This is what you must do. And if you reject these words, that's what's going to judge you in the last day, the words that I have spoken. We'll talk some more in just a few minutes about Jesus being our judge because he's our king. But there's one other point that we need to make about Jesus' first coming into the world. He came, yes, to be king. He came to be a lawgiver, but he also came as a sacrifice for our sins to help us who violate God's law. In fact, that's all of us because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So Jesus isn't coming just to, have this authority over us and try to force us to do the things that we must do and not show any compassion for us, not care about our ultimate well-being. He's coming, in fact, because he does care about our ultimate well-being. He wants to rule over us in a righteous and graceful way, which is exactly what he's doing. He's caring for us. He's trying to help us get to be with him in that eternal kingdom to come. So here is his purpose. He came to save us. When Jesus came into the world, he was given a body, a physical body, to sacrifice for our sins. And that's what he did. Quoting from Psalm 40, and putting those words in the mouth of Christ as he came into the world, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. He says that when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O Lord." Previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. That passage in Hebrews, you may wonder exactly what all of that is talking about, but essentially that sacrificial system of the Old Testament was done away with. Those sacrifices were not pleasing to God, could never fully take away sin. And so Jesus, when he comes into the world, is given a physical body, a body that he kept sinless so that he might sacrifice it for our sins. That was his purpose in coming. And in doing that, of course, he took away that old covenant, that covenant that Moses had established with the Israelites. That's done away with because Christ established a new covenant based on a better sacrifice. He becomes a better priest, and we have now the opportunity to come fully into the presence of God through the sacrifice of the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, the writer of that inspired book explains that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When Christ comes again, he will come apart from sin for salvation. He's coming to save those who have taken advantage of his sacrifice. He will not, therefore, return to dwell in the flesh. Concerning his first coming, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned it in the flesh." He says that in Romans 8 and verse 3. But in sharp contrast of his second coming, he declares that Christ shall appear a second time apart from sin. Christ isn't coming the second time to save us from our sins. He did that the first time. He's coming the second time to collect all of those who have been saved by what he accomplished the first time he came, and to judge the world. That's the purpose of his second coming. As I said, we'll discuss that just momentarily. But if we have not understood the purpose of his first coming, if we have not acknowledged him as ruler, submitted to his law, accepted his sacrifice for our sins in faith and obedience, we are entirely unprepared for his second coming. He is coming again as king and judge, and we need to prepare for that. And the only way we can prepare for that is by accepting him as the king to come to begin with, acknowledging him as king, as the Son of God, as the ruler of our lives, submitting to his will and taking advantage of his grace, what he's done for us in dying for our sins. So I'm begging you this morning to understand this purpose of Christ first coming into the world as king and as reigning as king even now. We are subject to him. He will be our judge. You say, "Well, I don't believe in him as the king. I don't believe he's going to be my judge." That's not going to matter whether you believe it or not. That's the way it is according to the word of God. We have so much in the Bible that lays this out in clear fashion. And you might be saying, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." Well, you need to study the Bible. You need to look at it and examine it to see for yourself whether or not it's believable, because it surely is. It's a great inspired book given to us by God to explain his purposes in dealing, in creating humankind and dealing with us through human history. But our next point is that Christ is coming again. He's coming again as a king who will judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, let me share several scriptures with you here about him coming this second time to be our judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So when Christ comes again as judge, one of the things he's going to do is expose all of the hidden things of darkness, reveal everything that's in everybody's hearts. So all of that is going to be judged by the coming king. It's all going to be made known. There's no secret that you're keeping that's not going to be made known on that day. There's no deep, dark thing that you've done that's going to be concealed before the judge. It's all going to be brought to light. And that should concern us if there are things in our lives that we have not cleared with God and got forgiveness of through the blood of his Son. Jesus is coming to bring all of that, to expose all of that to light. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, then, in verse 1, Paul charges Timothy. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing." Christ is going to judge everybody at his appearing. And again, doesn't matter if you know him or believe him or whatever, that's the way it is. He will judge everyone at his appearing and his kingdom, the text says. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself describes this second coming when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. What a scene that will be as Christ comes and we see him as the glorious king that he truly is. And the text says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, "All the holy angels will be with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory." So here he is enthroned as king. And it says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So everybody from all time will be before that king on that throne, and he will separate them into two groups. Those who will have everlasting life with him, those who have walked the way that leads to life and had their relationship with him and accepted him as king in their lives, and those who have not. He will separate all the nations, and he will render punishment to those who have rejected him and rejected his word. He really already said that to us in John chapter 12, as we saw. But listen now what he says in Matthew 25, as he's divided the sheep from the goats, and he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Oh, what a terrible thing that would be if he says that to you on that day. And all because he has not been accepted as king. You've not let him rule over your life. You've not acknowledged him for who he is and understood your purpose for being, to serve him. You're created to serve him, to be like him, to prepare yourself, to be with him. And that's why we're here. And Jesus has the perfect right as king to judge whether or not we've done that. If we've rejected him, if we've chosen to walk our own way, live our own lives on our own terms, recognizing no authority but ourselves, Jesus has the certain right to punish us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Thessalonians who are suffering a good bit of persecution because of their faith, but he wants them to know that that's not going to last forever. He says, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting now in verse 6, "It's a righteous thing with God to repay those with tribulation who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And so again, we have this scene depicted, this coming Lord Jesus coming from heaven with his mighty angels. It says, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired by all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now, Paul has an awful lot to say there about the second coming, about those who will be punished and those who will not be punished, but be glorified with Christ. Again, what a marvelous day that will be, coming from heaven with his mighty angels. But for those who have not accepted him, who have not recognized him as the Lord Jesus Christ that he is. And by the way, the word Christ there, the name Christ literally means anointed one, one who is anointed to be king. Its equivalent in the Hebrew language is the word Messiah. So when we call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, we're really recognizing him as the anointed king. That's what the word means. Christ is our king. Those who don't accept that, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, these are the ones who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God. So Jesus is coming to render punishment, but that's not what he wants to do. He wants to save those who have recognized him as King, who have honored him for who he is, and who have lived accordingly. So he is coming to give the saved their eternal inheritance. Even in this text, we see that he's coming to be glorified in his saints. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about his expectation and the expectation of the Philippians when Jesus comes again. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Oh, Christ is such a great king. He's coming from heaven. He's going to take us with him. He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. This is what his plan has been all along. This was the plan from the Father from the beginning, to have many children like this one glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And through what Christ has done for us, he enables us to be like him in all eternity, to be glorified with him, to be conformed to his glorious body. John writes about this process in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." When Christ comes again, we'll be like him in this glorious way, prepared for eternity with him and our Heavenly Father. He wants to bring us to a new and holy realm, far from this world of pain and suffering and sin. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, Peter talks about that. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, talking about the world's going to be destroyed, it's all going to be dissolved in the end. But he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. We are looking forward to a place where it is only good and it is only right, and we may experience everlasting glory with Christ the King. He's coming to give us, each one, a crown, each one of us who love him. Paul says there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If we're ready to meet the Lord and the judge and the King when he comes, if we love his appearing, if we're anxious and excited for that, that's what we'll receive. So are you looking forward to the day when the King will come again? That's what this talk this morning's really been about, thinking about preparing for that and looking forward to it, actually. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Our King is coming again. Should we not be looking forward to that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of his coming? May I ask you in all sincerity this morning, are you eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ? There are people I understand today who don't believe the world's going to come to an end like this, who don't accept the Bible prophecies about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. There's no reason to reject them. The Bible's been right about everything else that's ever prophesied. It's a certain truth if we understand the truth of Scripture, that this is going to happen. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. Are we eagerly waiting the second coming of Christ, our King? In Hebrews 9:28, the Bible says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He's coming again to save those who've taken advantage of his sacrifice. And as we read again in a moment ago in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? Are you eagerly waiting for him because you're ready to meet him, because you've accepted him as King? Once we hear the gospel, the first thing we have to do is believe it, which means we believe who Jesus is. And then we must confess him as our King, confess him as the Son of God. We take him as King of our lives. We turn away from sin. We are baptized for the remission of our sins. And we rise to walk in this new life, a life that leads us to heaven itself. This is the way that leads to life. This is what Christ came to do. Won't you even today believe on him as your King and walk the way that leads to life?